there is a man who has been sitting in the departure lounge of an airport for 14 years. His name is Mirhan Karimi Nasrat. At least that's what his parents named him back in 1945 when he was born in the nation of Iran. In 1974, he went to England to study. But his father died while he was at school, and so as often happens in a case like that, his money ran out and he had to return to Iran in 1977. But it seems there that he had a little trouble complying with the local laws and he was arrested for participating in protests against the Shah of Iran. The Shah did not care for Mr. Nasrat and he had him deported, exiled, without a passport. Where do you go when you've been kicked out of your country without a passport? Mr. Nasrat wandered around Europe for 4 years looking for a country that would take him in and had very little luck until finally the government of Belgium agreed. And he moved to Belgium, lived happily ever after except for one little problem. In 1988, he decided that he would pack his bags and go back to England to see if he had any relatives there because he was trying to establish a right to British citizenship. When he was on his way to England, he stopped in the Paris train station. And there, when he wasn't looking, somebody stole his briefcase, complete with all of his papers, his refugee papers, everything. He had nothing left. He decided to board the plane and go to England anyway, but at Heathrow Airport, they denied him entry. And they turned him around and put him back on the plane, back to France. Because he had no papers, no passport, they had no idea where to deport him to. So there he was. He took up residence in a red plastic chair at Terminal 1 of the Charles de Gaulle Airport, and he is still there today. In 1992, the French courts ruled that he entered a political refugee, so they could not deport him. But at the same time, they would not give him a visa, and so they could not let him leave the airport. Word got back to Belgium that he was stranded there and they said, listen, you can have your refugee papers back, but you must come to Belgium to get them. The French said, you can't leave this airport without papers. He was stuck waiting in an airport lounge until 1995 when the Belgian government said, okay, you can come home, but we're going to have to put you under the constant supervision of a social worker. Well, you'd think that after 7 years of sitting in an airport lounge, he'd be happy to go home, wouldn't you? Are you still asleep this morning? I am. He said, I am not going to come to Belgium and live under the constant supervision of a social worker. I'm going to Britain. And so he has sat in the airport for the last 14 years waiting to go to Britain. He sleeps on an airport bench at night. During the day, he reads discarded books and magazines. He writes in his diary. He talks to other travelers. But to look at him, you would never, ever know that he has been living in that airport for the last 14 years. Every morning, before the first flights come in, he goes to the airport washroom and he cleans himself up. Every night after the last flights come in, he goes back to the washroom and he cleans up. He won't take your money. He will not beg. He has been known to return every wallet he has ever found in the airport. And because he is a decent man, the airport staff takes care of him. They give him meal vouchers. They give him complimentary travel kits. And he has lived off of that for 14 years. The number one staple in his diet is French fries. If you want to visit him, you can. I called the Paris airport a few months ago to make sure he was still there. He is. He won't come to the phone, but he's there. Imagine. In 1999, the French government finally said, Mr. Nasrat, you can leave. You can walk out of this airport and go and live in Paris if you like. We'll grant you all the papers. You've been here long enough waiting. But you know, in 1999, Mr. Nasrat went to the doors of the airport. He took a peek outside, and he had been in that airport so long that he was scared to step outside. He wouldn't go anywhere. And so he continues to live in the airport because he has been there so long, he thinks it's his home. And sometimes, to look at God's church, you get the impression that we've been sitting in the departure lounge so long that we think it's our home. We prefer to be here. Let's think this through. Is there anything you and I can do to speed up the second coming of Jesus Christ? 2 Peter 3 verse 12 says, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. If you read from the King James Version and you read the marginal notes, it actually says hasting the coming of the day of God. Speeding it up. There is something we can do to get on the plane that much sooner and be on our way home. Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, in the few minutes that we have to enjoy today in the Word of God, our prayer is that we would be ushered into the presence of the beautiful Savior, and that for a moment we could hear His voice, we could feel His heart, and that we could become just a little more like Him. Inspire us today to haste the coming of the day of God. In Jesus' name, amen. We have but a few minutes together this morning. I would dearly love to preach right through breakfast. And I'm halfway tempted to, because this is our last morning together and I'll get away with it. I'm getting on a plane afterwards. But I won't. Last year in May, it was the 7th of May, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, my wife called me at work and she said, honey, I'm coming to work to pick you up. We've got one car. She said, I'm coming to work to pick you up. I said, that's interesting. Why? She said, because I've been in labor for the last hour and a half. I said, that sounds like a good idea. Then come and pick me up. She showed up at the office. She eased herself very carefully into a chair at the front door. And she said, now I don't want you to rush. The contractions are 20 minutes apart. We have all the time in the world. I said, are you sure? She said, yes, go finish your work. So I went back to my office. I finished up a sermon that I'd been working on. I went and checked on her. I said, how's it going? She said, still 20 minutes apart. We've got all the time in the world. Go back to work. So I went and I dusted my office and I vacuumed and I caught up on some phone calls and I went back and I asked her again, how's it going? She said, it's far too early to go to the hospital at this point. I said, are you sure about that? I said, why don't we go and take Natalie, that's our oldest girl, down to our friend's house. She'll stay there for the night and let's take care of that. No, she said, no, it's far too soon. It's not time to go, not yet. I said, listen, I'll feel better about dropping off Natalie now when we can than later when we have to. All right, she said, but I feel dumb, her very words. We dropped Natalie off at a friend's house. We kissed her goodbye. I asked Jean as we were standing there on the doorstep, how's it going? She said, it's still 10 minutes apart. We've got all the time in the world. I said, 10 minutes apart, we're going to the hospital. She said, no, it's far too soon. They're just going to turn me away. She said, let's go for lunch. Go for lunch? I said, I'm not hungry. It's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. She said, well, then let's go down to Future Shop. You don't have Future Shop here, do you? It's like a big electronics warehouse, like Best Buy or something like that. She said, I know you like to look at computers. Let's go look at that. I said, honey, it doesn't seem appropriate when your contractions are 10 minutes apart to go computer shopping. Let's go to the hospital. She said, it's far too soon. I'll feel like an idiot going in there this early. They're going to turn me away. We pulled into the hospital parking lot. And now her contractions were 5 minutes apart. She said, we're not going inside. I'm going to sit here in the car until it's time. I said, it's 5 minutes apart. It is time. No, she said. I went around, I opened her door, I drug her out. She had 3 contractions on the way from the car to the door of the hospital. On the way. That's amazing I have any hair left. We're on our way into the hospital. She's still protesting. We're at the admissions desk. She tells the nurse, I feel like a fool coming this early. She doubles over twice as she says that. They put her into the, it's not the inspection room. What do you call it? The assessment room. And she said, okay, Sean, you can go and get something to eat now. You haven't eaten all day. I'm fine. We're in the hospital. And so I took her up on the offer. I ran downstairs into the hospital cafeteria. I hope there are no hospital cafeteria workers present. But I ate what I think was the worst sandwich ever made in the history of the earth. It came right off of Noah's Ark. It was hard. If you would have knocked it on the table, it would have knocked. But I ate it, and I ran back upstairs, and about 2.5 minutes back into the assessment room, and she was gone. I turned around, I walked out of that assessment room, into the hallway, and I looked down that corridor, and there must have been 30, I don't know what you call them, birthing suites? 30 doors down that hallway. And there was nobody around to assist me, and I started to pray, Lord, I really don't want to walk into the wrong one. Went down the hallway. I prayed and I listened at the first door. I heard some noises and screaming. I thought, no, that's not Jean. Next door, not her. Next door, that's her. I opened the door and I was right. You know, the doctor barely made it there in time. We checked into that hospital at 4:30 in the afternoon. Before 6 o'clock, it was all over. An hour and a half. There are many women who dislike my wife. Jesus said something in the 24th chapter of Matthew that ought to arrest our attention, particularly as we close in on the second coming of Jesus Christ in the day and age that we live. We've read this chapter so many times that sometimes we become a little callous to what it actually says. The disciples asked Jesus in verse 3, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ. There are more than 1,200 people in North America alone this morning who claim to be Jesus Christ and have a following of some sort. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines, and pestilence, and earthquakes in diverse places. All these, says Jesus, are the beginnings of sorrows. That word, literally translated from the original tongue, and I am no ancient language scholar. I hardly have English mastered. That word originally in the biblical tongue is birth pangs, labor pains. Jesus said all these things have happened throughout all of history. But when the contractions become more intense and more frequent, then you will know that I am almost here. And yet I often hear Christians talking as if we have all the time in the world. All those things have always happened. There's always been war. There's always been earthquakes. There's always been pestilence. There's always been famine. And we've got all the time in the world. And they continue to say that as the contractions get more intense and more frequent. But I tell you this morning that Jesus will come sooner than you expect. Let me ask you a question this morning, because we only have a few moments, and I won't have time to say everything I'd love to say. If I had time for that, we'll be here till this afternoon. If angels dreamed, what would they dream about? Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to suggest that angels sleep at night. So please don't come and ask me for a Bible verse to support that this morning. I don't have one. It's just a hypothetical thing. If an angel, folks, had an afternoon off from looking through the books and ministering to the heirs of salvation, if they had an afternoon off to lay in the celestial grass and watch the celestial clouds go by, what kinds of things would they daydream about? I have a suggestion for you this morning. It's not stated explicitly in the Bible, but if angels were to do that, I have a suggestion for you as to what they might just daydream about. And my suggestion is based on the fact that the angels on top of the Ark of the Covenant looked down intently on the mercy seat of God. They studied it. And they represent real angels in the courts of the heavenly sanctuary. I have a suggestion for you this morning based on the fact that Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1 verse 12 that the angels desire with all their heart to understand the intricacies of the plan of salvation. And I have a suggestion for you this morning based on the fact that Paul tells us in his letter to Titus that the second coming is the blessed hope for the family of God on earth. And I would like to suggest to you this morning that it is also the blessed hope for the family of God in heaven. If angels were to spend a little time dreaming and hoping, don't you suppose that they would daydream about the second coming of Jesus Christ? Except that in their daydreams, they see it from the other side of the sky. Where you and I are looking up, they are looking down. When we imagine the sky ripping apart above our heads, they imagine it unfolding beneath their feet. We look up and we see a small cloud about the size of a man's fist that becomes larger and larger and larger until we can see that it is a cloud of angels bringing Jesus back. And they in their daydream see a little speck of a planet that grows larger and larger and larger until they recognize it as that sinful planet that Jesus died for. We look up in our imagination, we see all the holy angels coming back with Jesus. They look down, they see all the holy graves opening and the dead coming back to life. We look up and we start to shout, "Lo, this is our God, we have waited for Him." But the angels look down and they begin to blow the trumpets as Jesus does the shouting and His saints come back to life. Let me ask you this morning, what do you think angels dream about? In an angel's daydream, at some point they must see Jesus laying off His high priestly robes, putting down the censer because the work of mediation is finished. And then, for the first time since the crucifixion of the Son of God, heaven falls completely silent. And 10,000 of 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of angels follow Jesus out of the golden gates of heaven, and they come here. The greatest moment in the history of the universe has finally come when the family of God in heaven and the family of God on earth is finally reunited, and there will be no more death, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more crying, because the tabernacle of God is with men. There's this story in the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation that's become one of my favorites. I touched on it yesterday because it is the story of the day that we meet the angels, and it's the story of that day that angels must dream of. And as we read it, there is an important point that God makes, and it's the point that I hope to leave you with this morning. Revelation 19 and verse 11, we read it yesterday. "And I saw heaven opened, and he, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he does judge and make war." God says something very unusual in the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation. He says His Son wages war in righteousness. I don't know about you, but I find that a rather strange concept. Because in the history of warfare, I've often wondered, has there really been any such thing as a righteous war? And if I may step on the toes of my American cousins for just a moment, can I do that? I'm getting on a plane anyway. There's never been a war in the history of the human race where somebody hasn't questioned the righteousness of it. And when the United States of America went into Iraq, the whole world started to debate. I'm not about to take a position. But you know the debate very well because it's raging right here in America, is it not? Some people said, no, you can't go into Iraq until we find a smoking gun. Other people said, no, we just want to get rid of Saddam Hussein. Other people said it is never righteous, and the debate rages and the jury's still out. There has been a debate after every war in the history of the world. And we always question, has any human war ever been completely righteous? World War I, World War II, we may have been right. But was every aspect of our conduct righteous? Did we do everything righteously and blamelessly? And the question on planet Earth for human minds has often been, is there really such a thing as a righteous war? And according to the Bible, yes, there is. There is a statement in the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation that says so. It says His name is called the Word of God. Out of His mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword that He uses ultimately to eliminate pain and suffering and wickedness. He rides on a white horse of absolute purity. And what He is fighting is entirely righteous because it is a war to save sinners from eternal separation from their God. It is righteous because it is the heavenly Abraham going to save his nephew from the wicked kings that abducted him. It is righteous because it is the heavenly Joshua coming to take his people to the promised land. It is righteous because it is the heavenly Nehemiah with a trowel in one hand building the new Jerusalem and a sword coming out of his mouth to silence the enemies of God's people forever. It is righteous because it is the Son of God coming to put a stop to pain and suffering and misery and crying and death, and it is righteous because the Son of God Himself is the ultimate casualty. He stepped right into the line of fire. And yet, the devil whispers in our ears that it is not righteous. He waltzes in through the doors of the church and he tries to sow the seeds of doubt. No such thing as a heavenly sanctuary. Remnant church, don't you find that concept a little boastful? And probably the worst thing the devil has been doing as of late is to whisper in our ears that it's not worth it to win souls for Jesus Christ. I have heard hundreds of Christians saying, don't do it. I have received letters from Christians begging me not to do public evangelism. The devil whispers in our ears that it is not a righteous war and that it is not worth it. But according to the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation, he's lying. If the devil tries to tell you that it cannot be done in North America or that it cannot be done in your hometown, you pull out your Bible and you read the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation. You remind the devil that the two-edged sword that comes out of Christ's mouth is the Word of God, which carries the everlasting gospel to every nation. You remind him Jesus said, go teach every nation, go to the whole world, and that includes your community. I don't care how small or desolate your community is. Jesus said, go to the uttermost parts of the earth, and that's exactly where you live. And when the devil tries to tell you that persuading somebody of Jesus Christ's love is manipulation or arm twisting, you remind him that the manipulation that took place at the cross of Christ gives you the right to tell people that Jesus died for them. And when the devil tells you that nobody will be interested and nobody in your church will listen and nobody in your neighborhood wants to hear the three angels' messages, you go out in your neighborhood and you start talking to people and you will soon see he's been lying because there are tens of thousands of people aching to know Jesus Christ. I have never yet gone out and knocked on doors and not met somebody that didn't burst into tears because they've been eager to hear the truth. I knocked on a lady's door the other day. She opened it up. I introduced myself. I said, I represent It Is Written Television. She started to weep. She said, you have no idea, do you? How did you know? I said, how did I know what? She said, I have been up all night crying with my Bible open because I don't understand what it says, and I was praying that God would send somebody to help me. Don't you believe the devil's lie that nobody's interested? I promise you, there are thousands who are aching for the Word of God. And when the devil tells you, you can't do it, that you don't have the gifts for evangelism, you open the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation, you remind him that you have the armies of heaven at your disposal. And so it doesn't really matter what you can do, does it? So this morning, you march forward from this place knowing that Jesus wins the war. And that one day soon every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And you go from this convention knowing that the pure white horse of the gospel message is still riding, and that in the heart of every believer here this morning, there is still a trace of the hope of the pure church of Ephesus. You put on the full armor of the gospel. You join hands with the angelic armies who dream of the day that they come to take us home. And I promise you, you will see the dreams of angels and the dreams of God's people come true. Because I have God's Word on it. God's Word. After Napoleon had lost everything and had been exiled to the island of St. Helena, he had a little time to think about his life. And as he pondered everything he had conquered and everything that he had lost, he called on his friend Count Monfalon. Count, he said, I wonder, can you tell me who Jesus Christ is? The Count hung his head because he knew nothing about Jesus Christ. So Napoleon said, well, if you can't say anything, let me tell you about him. Here's what he said according to the history books. Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and I myself have founded great empires, but upon what did these creations of our genius depend? Upon force. Jesus alone founded His empire upon love, and to this very day millions will die for Him. I think I understand something of human nature, and I tell you all these were men, and I am a man. None else is like Him, though. Jesus Christ was more than man. I have inspired multitudes with such an enthusiastic devotion that they would have died for me. Christ alone has succeeded in so raising the mind of man toward the unseen that it becomes insensible to the barriers of time and space. Across a chasm of 1800 years, Jesus Christ makes a demand which is beyond all others difficult to satisfy. He asks for that which a philosopher may often seek in vain at the hands of his friends, or a father of his children, or a bride of her spouse, or a man of his brother. He asks for the human heart. He will have it entirely to himself. He demands it unconditionally, and forthwith his demand is granted. Wonderful. In defiance of time and space, the soul of man with all its powers and faculties becomes an annexation to the empire of Christ. All who sincerely believe in him experience that remarkable supernatural love toward him. This phenomenon is unaccountable. It is altogether beyond the scope of man's creative powers. Time, the great destroyer, is powerless to extinguish this sacred flame. Time can neither exhaust its strength nor put a limit to its range. This is it which strikes me most. I have often thought of it. This is it which proves to me quite convincingly the divinity of Jesus Christ. God makes a demand on the Christian's heart. He doesn't want some of your time. He doesn't want some of your money. He doesn't want some of your talent. He wants it all. Because He knows that the family of God on earth and the family of God in heaven is dreaming of the day that they can be reunited. I was tucking my 3-year-old daughter into bed a few weeks ago. She is the master of stall techniques. I kissed her on the forehead after we had worship, Bible story and a prayer. I said, good night, honey. And I was just on my way out the door turning off the light when she said, Daddy, can we have a discussion? How can a minister resist that? went and I sat down. I said, "Honey, what would you like to discuss?" She said, "Daddy, I want to discuss heaven." "What is it, Natalie?" I said, "Daddy, when we get to heaven, do you think Jesus will have time for me?" "Of course, honey. We've got all the time in the universe. I mean, just for me." "Yeah, I bet He would." "Daddy, do you think we're going to have orange trees in heaven?" "We just might." "Oh, good." I said, "Daddy, when I get to heaven, I want to have an orange tree and invite Jesus over to sit under it and eat oranges with me." "Daddy, are you going to be there?" "I'm planning on it, honey. You count on it. I'm going." "Good, because you can come and eat oranges too." "And Daddy?" "Yes, honey." "Will there be animals in heaven?" "Oh, I know so." "Oh, good. I want to have a kitty cat." "She can wait till heaven." "Daddy, I want a kitty cat. What kind of animal would you like?" "I want a tiger. That's a real cat." "Daddy, that's scary." "Not in heaven, it won't be, honey. You'll be able to play with him." "Oh, Daddy. Will Jesus come soon? I want to go. I'm going to spend every waking minute of my life making sure that little girl goes sooner than later. There's only one job Jesus has given the church to do. One thing. I challenge you to find another job in the Scriptures. You won't find it. You won't find the committee meetings. You won't find anything else. Go, said Jesus, and subdue the whole earth. Light it up with the three angels' messages. I've got angels dreaming of the day that we come for you. Father in heaven, as we go from this place, ignite that spark in our hearts so that we are no longer content to wait until the evangelist comes to town. And we are no longer content to hold down a pew and wait for the pastor to do the job. But give us the courage to step out and tell somebody that Jesus is coming. And He's coming because He wants them. As we go forward from this place to enjoy the Sabbath day, the last of the convention, we hope to meet here again next year. But even more than that, we long to cancel the meeting because we'll be standing on the sea of crystal. In Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2003, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. For additional cassettes or CDs by the speaker or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministry cassettes, please contact us as follows. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 800-233-4450. For international calls, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 717-652-9050. Our internet email address is info@americancassette.org. Other cassettes and CDs may also be ordered from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. Our entire catalog is online, and we accept MasterCard, Visa, and Discover credit cards. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania 17108, in the United States of America. Maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages for 28 years, American Cassette Ministries requests your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry to prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.